Morning, everyone. I'd like to think about prayer station this morning, reading in Hebrews, please, if you'll start with me there. What I want to do this morning is to think about this chapter 6 of Hebrews, because the writer to the Hebrews has clearly started talking about Melchizedek in chapter 5. You'll see that he starts talking about the priesthood in relation to the law, and God's choice of the priests, and he comes to the concept of Melchizedek in chapter 5. But he seems to, in chapter 6, go off on a bit of a digression. You'll see that he comes back to Melchizedek, of course, in chapter 7, and continues his thinking about Melchizedek in terms of the priesthood and its relationship to the Aaronic priesthood and so on. But chapter 6 is kind of a little bit of a digression of thought. And what I like to do for exhortation is to think about that digression of thought, which probably starts really in chapter 5 and verse 11. I think probably in some modern Bibles you may have a chapter heading a section heading there for that start, that change of tack. Because in terms of the work of Jesus, in terms of the salvation that God is bringing through him for men and women, it's perhaps important for us to think about this digression. So he's got lots to say about Melchizedek. It's clear when he says in verse 11, after talking about Melchizedek, he says in verse 11, we have many things to say about this. So clearly and obviously he comes back to that in chapter 7, but he needs to go off on a little bit of a tangent to consider this thing. He says, we've got lots of things to say, but they're hard things to say, and you are dull of hearing, it says in my authorized version. Other versions will have similar ideas, that they become lazy to what they've been hearing and the concept of salvation. And maybe he's saying that I can't go any further in my discussion about Melchizedek until I've just dealt with this particular point. But what does he mean by dull of hearing? We know that the letter to the Hebrews, or whoever wrote it, clearly they're writing it to Jewish Christians, Jews who had converted to or had believed in Jesus. They had come to recognize Jesus. They'd come to accept the gospel. But and we know that that the concept of Jesus as the Messiah had been a difficult one for Jews to come to understand. We know that. And they had found it difficult to dispense with aspects of the law. And so the writer to the Hebrews is clearly trying to recognize that these people had just not quite gone far enough in their disposing of the aspects of the law, if you like, and to pick up the faith that's needed under the gospel. Let's just kind of pick up what the writer's probably doing here. If you come back to Isaiah chapter 6, you know, he's picking up on some Old Testament language from Isaiah chapter 6. It's the same language that both Jesus and the Apostle Paul pick up on in other writings. So it's something that God knew would happen, something that the prophets prophesied about. It's here in Isaiah 6. And this is in the time of Isaiah. This is in the time when Isaiah, it says, chapter 6, verse 1, that this is in the time when King Uzziah died. This is in the time of King Uzziah. And Isaiah offers himself to be the voice of this, what God needs him to do. Verse 8, here am I, send me, he says. But God says, go and tell this people, verse 9, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart to convert and be healed. It's clear that even in the days of Isaiah, the people were going to hear something and they were not going to take it in, and they were not going to accept the message that God was bringing to them. And, you know, there's lots of examples of that, of course, in the Old Testament, isn't there? So it's not an unusual picture that we find throughout the the message that God is trying to give to his people. And it's here in Isaiah that God says, you can go, but they won't listen. They won't. They might even listen to you, but they won't take it in. They won't understand it. It won't go into their hearts in the right way. And it's exactly the same that Jesus picks up on this. He quotes it in Matthew chapter 13. When we get into the Gospels in Matthew chapter 13, he's just given the parable of the sower. Where, the parable of the sower is all about, how people will listen and understand to the message of the gospel that's being put out. And his disciples say, well, why do you keep speaking in parables? Jesus says, verse 13, I speak in parables because they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing. There's our kind of phrase of dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. You know, the message of the gospel and the message that God wants people to change their ways is clearly there and has been there through the prophets. And it's here in Jesus too. But Jesus says, that actually the reason I speak in parables is because there are these people who just will not listen. Whatever I tell them, they're not going to take it in. They're not going to understand. They're not going to want to understand it. And it's not going to sink into their hearts in the right way. And Paul picks up at exactly the same idea when he gets to Rome at the end of his life. He gets to Rome in Acts chapter 28 and, he's in his house and these Jewish leaders come to speak to him in Rome. And some of the last words of Paul in Acts chapter 28 and verse 25. And when they agreed, 24 tells us that some believed and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our father, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Paul says, I've got the same message. This is the message from God about salvation for men and women, and it's available to Jews and to Gentiles. And these Jews in the room were like, not sure about that. It doesn't quite sink down properly with them. And Paul says, well, it's exactly what Isaiah said. It's exactly what Jesus picked up on. And so it is possibly as we get here back into Hebrews, we find the writer of the Hebrews, whether this is Paul or not, it doesn't matter. The writer of the Hebrews is taking the same thing and saying, do you know what? You've come to accept the gospel, but it hasn't gone far enough in your hearts. You've become dull of hearing. Now, actually, the language of the Greek in Jesus and Paul's case in Matthew and Acts is that the word means something is heavy, that the whole thing is just too heavy for them to take in. It's just too much. The weight of it is just too much, and they've discarded it. The writer of the Hebrews here is using a different Greek word in verse 11. He says, you're being lazy. He said, it's the idea that actually they've taken it in, but they're not doing anything about it. They've just become lazy to what they need to do with it. They're not acting upon it. In fact, if you have an NIV Bible, I think it says, you no longer try to understand. The NIV seems to have picked up on that idea that they've given up on trying to understand what it was that they needed to do. And you can see why, therefore, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, well, I want to talk a lot about Melchizedek. It's an amazing thing that Jesus has become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but I can't talk about it because you're just not going to quite take it on board. So I need to deal with that point. Now, why does he use a different word here compared with Jesus and Paul in the Greek? I don't know particularly. Obviously, there could be aspects of the Septuagint involved here. But interestingly, Jesus and Paul were probably talking to who you might call Jewish Jews. They're Jews who were following the law. They were absolutely washed fully in the law. And yet these people here in to the writer of Hebrews is talking to, these are Christian Jews, as if you like. They are Jews that are converted to Christianity. So they had taken some of it on board. They'd accepted some of it, and they'd accepted it, but hadn't quite acted upon it properly. And maybe that's the reason for a slightly different word being used here. So the writer is perceiving that there are aspects about this godly priesthood through Jesus in the line of Melchizedek that they needed perhaps some help in trying to understand and to and before he goes on further with this concept. And so he coming into chapter six, maybe he's getting the point that says this gospel message, well, actually, sorry, it's just at the end of chapter five, isn't it? He says maybe this gospel message has been a bit like milk to a baby. It's very simple. Yeah, you've got it. You've understood the aspects of Jesus as God's provision, but you haven't developed that. This hasn't gone on to meet. This has changed, or they've just slipped back into the concept of milk. They've become lazy in their desire for more from the gospel and from the word of God. And therefore, perhaps he's saying you've become unskilled, verse 13 of chapter 5, in the word of righteousness, unskilled in making right decisions between good and wrong and evil. And so he says, maybe we need to go and look again at some of these first principles. Verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, we need to go on to perfection. We need to develop this idea better. We need to stop dwelling on the basics and start developing that meat. You know, leave aside some of these foundations. Yes, as good as they are, some of these Jewish ideas that have come into some of these foundational ideas. Yes, great as they are, but you need to go further than that. You need to go further than that. We don't want to fall back into Jewish thinking and Jewish practice. So that's kind of what he's going on in chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. He says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. It is impossible, he says, if they've had all of this and then to fall away, how can we bring them again to repentance? Because they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. He's quite stark, isn't he? That if you let this take hold, he says, you fall away and you'll struggle to find repentance, and you place yourself, I suggest, he's kind of putting them back into the idea that you end up putting yourself back into the days of Jesus, the rulers of Jesus' day, who condemned Jesus to death and didn't accept him as the savior of the world. And they would be guilty, therefore, of his death in that respect. So he's quite stark, isn't he, in his what he's saying to them, that in order to take these ideas further, they needed to get a grasp of what God was expecting them to do. Now, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 6 say very clearly it's a bit like Jesus's words in Revelation. You've got some good works. He says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. He says, you've got some good going on, but there's more that you need to show. So what is it, brothers and sisters, that they needed to do? Well, the example and the exhortation is there in verse 12, that you but don't be lazy. You notice that, well, I've got the word slothful in my AV. I don't know quite what you've got in your versions, but it is actually the same Greek word that he used back in chapter 5 and verse 11. So don't be lazy. Don't be lazy. You need to be imitators of the faithful, imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. These characters that that actually he comes back to in chapter 11 to demonstrate how they had developed their faith into something more. People who had believed what God had promised without a shadow of doubt, and they had kept themselves going with that hope in their lives. They were not lazy. They were not lazy. And they developed their relationship with God on that, in that respect. Now, then there is this bit that he says later in this chapter where he talks about the oath and that God, when he making this promise to Abraham. So he uses Abraham as an example because it's a good example. It's a good Jewish example. Writers in the New Testament come back to Abraham time and time again, don't they, of an example of faith. And so it is. But he says, actually, in this case, God made promises to Abraham. And those promises, Abraham believed because God had made them so strongly and had not only had sworn, but had provided an oath. The oath, which, of course, David picks up on. In fact, it comes back in chapter 7, verse 21. David picks up on this. The Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So actually, the whole oath and the promise is based in this idea of Jesus as a priest after Melchizedek, which we're not going to follow that through now. But that there God has made an oath. God has made a promise. And Abraham believed it. Abraham wasn't just patiently waiting. He wasn't just kind of, oh, well, that's good. That's nice. One day it'll happen, I'm sure. That wasn't the way it affected Abraham's life, was it? What the writer is trying to get his readers to understand is that the faith that Abraham have affected confidence in God. That he was confident in the promises that God had made. And this is a concept that comes right through this letter. In fact, it's here in this chapter. Look, verse 11 talks about full assurance of hope. Now, I appreciate I'm using the AV. Some languages different Bibles may have different phrases, but verse 11 talks about full assurance of hope. Verse 15 talks about obtaining the promise, or patiently enduring to obtain the promise. Verse 18 talks about strong consolation. Verse 18 also talks about the hope set before us. Verse 19 talks about it being an anchor of the soul. And also talks about it being sure and steadfast. And you see how this is all about something being really, really hammered home, being sure and steadfast, absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt. It's something that the writer here picks up on throughout the whole letter. Just come back to chapter 3, verse 5. He talks about verses 5 and 6. He talks about if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Verse 14 of chapter 3, he talks about the confidence being steadfast to the end. Chapter 10 and verse 19, he talks about boldness. Chapter 10, verse 22, he talks about full assurance of faith. He talks about holding fast the profession. Verse 24, considering each other to provoke to love and to good works. Verse 35 of chapter 10, cast not away your confidence. You have need of patience after that you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise, verse 36. Chapter 12, verse 1, he talks about the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's chapter 11. It's on the same idea. Chapter 12, verse 1, he talks about being running with patience, the race set before us. That's the idea of endurance. Verse 2, enduring the cross. Just look, it's amazing, this language, isn't it? Verse 15 of chapter 12, looking diligently, he says. And then chapter 13 and verse 6 is just a sample, really, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. There's just a sample, really, of the kind of language that the writer of the Hebrews is using, particularly chapter 6, but elsewhere, that this is about confidence. This is about assurance. And so our exhortation, brothers and sisters, as we come to think about the emblems of bread and wine, as we come to think about our own faith, is to ask, well, what's our confidence like? This is the issue that the writer here is saying, well, I want to talk about more things to do with Melchizedek, but there's a bit missing in your confidence and your assurance of these things. I can't go on and talk about Melchizedek until you've absolutely been sure that God's promises to Abraham are sure and steadfast as an anchor to the soul. The same is true for us, brothers and sisters. Are we worried about our faith? How developed is our hope and our confidence in what God has promised through Jesus? Is our faith like Abraham's? God had sworn it to Abraham, and Abraham believed it. There was no doubt in Abraham's mind that it was true. In fact, that's the writer says the same, doesn't he, in chapter 11? He says, talking about many of them in chapter 11, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It's almost as if he's saying, well, this is how it should actually affect our lives. That this faith that they had wasn't just a patient waiting for something to happen in the future. This was an utter conviction in their lives. They saw them afar off. They absolutely looked into the future, a bit like Jesus with his for the things that were set before him. He saw it in faith. So did these faithful of old. But not only did they see it, they were persuaded of it. There was no doubt in their minds whatsoever. The arguments all stacked up. They were persuaded of it. There was nothing else that was going to overturn that. This was fully persuasion, and they embraced it. They just, it's that idea of giving it a great big hug. They absolutely believed in it to the extent that they took it entirely upon them into themselves. And once they had done that, they could confess to others that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's perhaps the progression that anybody in faith should follow, just like Abraham, just like those others of chapter 11. And no exception in that regard. It takes an effort to see the gospel, to be persuaded that it is true, to embrace it as a whole life-encompassing decision, and it becomes the life of the believer. And to then preach about it as well. Surely, once a believer has accepted, brothers and sisters, that there is nothing else important in their life, it has to become their life. It's true, isn't it? If once we have accepted Jesus as our Savior, and we have fully embraced that, then that has to be our life, and we have to live it fully. And then presumably it can't fail then to ooze back out of us in our preaching. And I suggest, brothers and sisters, that that's something of what the writer to the Hebrews was trying to get them to understand in chapter 6 here. That they needed a little bit more in their faith, a little bit more confidence in their faith. And they needed to have a bit more of Abraham's example in their lives, and to embrace the purpose of God fully in faith. So, in our exhortation, then, brothers and sisters, how much of those different aspects of that journey, of that progression, have we got in our lives? Have we seen it afar off? Is it absolutely certain that we, looking into the future, looking into God's promises, we're absolutely certain that's going to happen? Is it enough to persuade us that that is the answer, that that is the worldview we should take? And have we embraced it in such a way that it is our life? And if that's the case, are we prepared to tell others about it as well? Now, I don't want us to come to the emblems thinking, oh yeah, that I'm not I'm, yeah, I'm struggling with that one. I've not got that far with it yet. Because that's really the whole point of this exercise, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The whole point we come here today is because we all fail with a bit of that, don't we? Whatever we might think is our response to those aspects, God knows our weaknesses. The writer to the Hebrews, you know, he says, we've got to get on to perfection. But actually, the reason there is a priest by the order of Melchizedek is because we're not all there. And the only person that has managed that process fully, of course, is the Lord himself. And so surely the example is to follow the example, the exhortation of Abraham and all of those that have followed that process and have done what they can and have embraced it in their lives. And if we place that assurance of hope into ourselves, then surely we will wait steadfastly for it to come upon this earth. And so as the writer then goes on to say, once we have come to recognize that Jesus in his priesthood aspects of Melchizedek has gone into the veil, gone in within the veil, the forerunner has with for us entered, verse 20 of chapter 6. Jesus made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have a priest, therefore, who understands our condition, understands the weaknesses that we have, and yet sets an example for us. And so the bread and wine before us, brothers and sisters, are a wonderful way for us to remember that process. Remember that Jesus has been there before, and that the faithful of old have been there before. And we can be too. And we can be confident, like they were, of the promise of resurrection. God raised Jesus from the dead, brothers and sisters. And here is the reminder of that. Jesus believed he would do that. Abraham believed he would do that. We should believe the same, shouldn't we? The gospel message hinges on that reality. And so it's wonderful, isn't it, that when he comes then to chapter 10, having gone through all of this concept of the law and the priesthood and all the other things that Christ was better than, thinking about this concept of confidence, he says in chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Hold on to it without wavering, because God is faithful, because he promised, remember? And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. There is our exhortation, brothers and sisters. And let us think through those things as we share these emblems together now.